while we remain standing, we're going to read the text that will be the basis of our sermon today, and it will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to read from verse 20 to 26. Verse 20 to 26. Here is the word of God. I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as for you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and this know you, that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Friends, thank you for coming today. If you are new with us, welcome. We are in the middle of a series. In fact, this is the last Sunday. We're going to end the year-long series from the Gospel of John. So we're going to stop after this Sunday and pick it up again, hopefully, God willing, next year, because we're going to finish John 17 in the series Come and See Jesus. Let me ask you, if you ever heard of a story of a rich man, who was determined to give his mother a birthday present like no other. You know, a birthday present that would outshine all other birthday presents. So he read about this bird who is able to read you a vocabulary of 4,000 words, who could speak in numerous languages and sing three operatic arias. You know what arias are? Like solo piece where you sing with that beautiful voice. So he immediately bought the bird for $50,000 and had it delivered to his mother. And the next day, he phoned his mom to see if she had received the bird. And he asked this question. Mom, what did you think of the bird? He asked. And the mother said, it was delicious, son. See, the thing is, the mother does not know the purpose, right, of why the bird was given to her. It was obviously meant to be singing for her and so on, but that's not known to her. So it's very important for us to know the purpose, right, of everything that we do, the purpose of our lives even. And that is exactly what Jesus prayed for the disciples and for us, for you, which is the title of today's message. Jesus prays for each one of us who believe. And if you look at the next slide, it says that I do not ask for this only, that is the disciples, the 11 disciples of Jesus at the time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So what Jesus had in mind were believers in the future, including you and I this morning. Jesus prayed for you already 2,000 years ago. He prayed for every single one of you and I. He prayed that we would be his followers by believing in the testimony of the first disciples that are called apostles. He prayed for the life he shares with you, that you would share with others to demonstrate that to the world that God loves us. So if you and I today can be believers, can be Christians, that's not because you are a good moral person, but you are today a Christian because Jesus had prayed for you already 2,000 years ago that you would believe in the teaching of the disciples, of the apostles. The other thing that I would like to observe at the outset is that Jesus prays for those who believe to the apostolic testimony, which implies that the apostolic mission will be successful. Jesus knew, and he guaranteed actually through his prayer, that the mission, the Christian mission, will be successful, that people will come in faith to Jesus. Jesus knew that the disciples obviously would fail right after he went to the cross. The disciples left him, but the failure will only be temporary. The entire farewell discourse, actually, that we have seen in the past few weeks, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, is built on the assumption that after the resurrection, the disciples would renew their faith and carry on a new ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. So our Lord did not leave us with the task of discipling the nations as if it was something uncertain. No, we who join in this mission make disciples of every tribe and every tongue to participate in this greatest and surest task ever given to humanity. His gospel will go forth and convert the nations. So what Jesus has done in his prayer, he makes sure there's a historical continuity between the church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries, including ours. Right? So he prays for the whole church. He prays for you. So let's look at two things that he prayed for in the last section of his prayer. The first one, we're going to look at unity, and then we're going to look at mission, right? And how it's linked to joy. Now, it looks like there are 3 points, but actually I just want to focus on 2 points this morning, not three. So hallelujah for that, right? The first one is Jesus prayed for our unity for mission. So our unity for mission. And the second, he prayed our mission for our joy, right? So let's look at the first one first, that first connection there. Jesus prays our unity for mission in the next slide. So if you look at the verses 11, 21, 22, and 23, it says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. See, the word one is repeated many times, at least 4 times in these verses, right? And you see the other word that was also repeated by Jesus in his prayer is the word sent, the word missio, the word mission. So what Jesus is saying is that he wants the disciples to have unity, to have oneness like he and his Father is one, so that they can be sent to the world, right, as one. I don't know if you ever heard of an organization called World Student Christian Federation. They have this logo, this symbol in Latin that says, ut omnes unum sin, which basically means all become one. It's taken from this verse, actually, the famous verse, John 17, 21. That they all, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the idea is that the unity of God's people shows to the world that Jesus was truly sent from God the Father. And this was so important to Jesus that he repeatedly mentioned it in the same short prayer of his. Let us note a few things about this unity in the next slide. The first one is that this unity is grounded in the oneness of the Son and the Father. And the Son and the Father, they are one, but they have distinct responsibilities, distinct tasks, distinct individualities. So it's not a unity of alliance that we should have, but a unity of allegiance. Jesus wasn't praying for Christians to be united in doctrinal statements. Jesus was not praying for Christians to be united in denominational structures. You know how many denominations that we have in the world? There are so many, hundreds of them. And we're just under one of those hundreds of denominations that we have around the world. Presbyterian, right? We are part of the Presbyterian Church. But Jesus is not praying that we should be under one denomination, right? Because if that's the prayer of Jesus, that really means that that prayer hasn't been answered by God the Father. And I'm not sure whether that will be answered anytime soon, given the manifold of shapes and forms of churches and denominations that we have. But he was praying for the unity in relation to Jesus, as he is united to the Father. And that's why you see in verse 11, 21, 22, 23 that we saw, he kept saying that they may be one even as we are one. So the ground of that oneness that we should have is the oneness between the Son and the Father. And therefore the unity does not eliminate all distinctions. We are not talking about uniformity. We're talking about unity because we are united in Christ. And as we are more and more united in Christ, as we are more thinking and feeling and behaving as if we are one with Christ, then we are more united with each other. The second thing that we observe is that this unity is built by the truth of Jesus Christ. So we do not become one by agreeing to disagree on essential matters, but by being sanctified in the truth, as we saw last week. So unity should never be sought at the expense of truth. Otherwise, we will have health and wealth theology. We will have prosperity theology. We will have moralistic gospel. We will have all these distortions of the gospel teaching for the sake of unity. But that's not what Jesus prayed for, because remember last week we saw he said in his prayer, sanctify them in the truth. So there's no way he prayed for unity outside the truth. Unity despising the truth of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, Christians who affirm the essentials of the gospel are now given the unity that is invisible, because they are enjoying a special communion with one another across denominational lines in so far that they are united around the gospel. And why is this unity so crucial? For mission. As I said before, the word sent in verse 21 and 23 shows us that they may be also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that they may perfectly become one, so that the world may know that you sent me. So the unity among generations of believers to come is critical for the success of the mission to demonstrate to the lost world that there is a God who loves them. See, friends, the credibility of the church's witness for Christ rests on our unity. As if Jesus is saying, I give you the world permission to doubt my love if you don't see that Christians are united. If you see divisions in churches, if you see conflicts in the church, it is only right for you to doubt my love. So our unity in the context of a local body of Christ, our unity across denominational structures, is actually proof that God loves the world. So friends, Jesus is not praying for organizational unity or denominational unity. He's praying for unity in the truth of Jesus, in the love between Jesus and his Father, in obedience to the mission that his Father sent him to do. See, if someone says to you, Christianity is a great religion, if it wasn't for this mission thing, you know, I admire Christianity because of the great teachings, because of the way they help other people and so on and so forth. But the only thing that I cannot agree with is that desire to convert people. Why? Why should they be in mission? And this perhaps is the answer, because Jesus prays that we have to be in mission, right? And in fact, you cannot avoid being in a mission. Every one of us is actually in a mission of doing something in life. See, a lot of people say to Christians, a few people have said to me in the past, it's very wrong to impose your religious views on other people. And what they are saying to me really is that they persuade me to their relativistic religious views. They are actually also trying to convert me to their particular belief, and that is relativistic religious views. They are doing the very thing that they forbid. You know, when they say Christianity is being too narrow and too exclusive, and if you say that to claim that one religion is right, is narrow, isn't also equally narrow to claim that all religions are right? You know what I mean? When they say that Christianity is narrow, and what you should be doing is telling people that all religions are equal. But that is also a narrow view of religion. To say that all religions are equal in and of itself is just but one view. So why should I subscribe to that relativistic and pluralistic religious view? They are doing the very thing that they forbid me to do. So when people say to you, you know, why do you have to be in mission? Why do you have to evangelize people? Why do you have to convert people? See, they themselves are actually in mission. They are in mission to convince us that we are on the wrong, right? But what they are doing are exactly the same. They are also in mission to convince us that relativistic religious view is correct. You see, we are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion. We're just exclusive in different ways. If you have somebody you love and you see them having symptoms of sickness that you have once had, and you know this sickness, it's life-threatening, but you know what to do to get treated. You know what to do to get better because you've been there. And then when you tell that person to get better, they deny it. They say, no, I'm fine. What do you do? Well, it depends. If you love that person and you know the truth that you were there before, you had the same sickness and now you're healed, and insofar that you love that person, you will do everything in your power to convince him or her that you should get better. You should get some treatment. See, if you love them but you do not know any truth about that sickness, then there is no mission. Or if you know the truth that will save that person, but you don't care about that person, then there is no mission. But if you have both the love of that person or to that person and then the truth that you have experienced, then you will be in mission to tell this person, get better. You should be saved. See, when we know that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, Jesus said in John 4:14, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And if you know that, and you have tasted the water, you have drank from that well, that water of life, you will never think of religion as a private thing. And once you have encountered Jesus, you will not be a person that will keep your faith only privately. You will be a person in mission. And friends, that's what we are united in. We should be united in that. That's what Jesus is praying for. We are united for the cause of the gospel so that he can send us to the world. So that's the first prayer, the first point of his prayer in this last section of John 17. He prayed for our unity for mission. The second thing that we look at in this remaining time that we have, he prays for mission for our joy. Right, and we have to actually look at the verses from a couple weeks ago and last week rather than this week, because everything is connected, because this is one prayer in John 17 that cannot be preached in one sermon, right? But you remember what Jesus prayed in verse 13, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, the joy of Jesus, fulfilled in themselves, in you." So Jesus Christ prays in verse 13, "Father, these things I speak in the world." What are these things? If you look at verse 4 and 6, he talks about his mission. And this is his mission. "And because we have substituted ourselves for God, God now substitutes himself for us. In Jesus Christ, he died for our sins." That's the things that Jesus has discussed with his disciples. And he said that if you continue discussing that, if you are continue to be in mission doing that, my joy will be fulfilled in you. See, that's why in verse 4 and 6, he said, "This is the things that he has mentioned. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do." That's about mission, right? And then verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." That's his mission. So Jesus prayed, "I want you to go out there doing what I have done, accomplish the work that God the Father has given me, so that my joy will be in you." So what Jesus is saying is this: the lack of joy in your life is due to the lack of mission in your life. Let me repeat that again. The lack of joy in your life is caused by the lack of mission in your life. See, human beings need a mission. We are built, we are hardwired to have a mission in life. And that's why Jesus is praying, "Father, I want to send them on a mission so that they may have the fullness of my joy." Why do you think all fairy tales and movie plots, they are so obsessed with world-saving mission? You know, James Bond, Ethan Hawke, Jason Bourne, Justice League, even Minions, right? They're all in these world-saving missions. Why? Well, if you are a parent and you have a toddler, you know, you would understand that. You know, when they start asking lots and lots of questions that start with why, mom, why that? Why do we eat food, mommy? Why do we need sleep, mommy? Why and why and why? Now, we don't teach them to ask these questions, right? It's not like we're saying, "You can ask me 5 why questions today and no more than 5. We don't tell them that, but they just ask us those questions. That is a clue, actually, that we are hardwired for a mission, because they want to know, why do we need to sleep 8 hours a day? That's just ridiculous, right? Life is short. Let's just do something rather than sleeping. They want to know. I love this next slide that I've been using a few times, and you've been at ICC, you would have seen this slide. This is what is called the set of wheels, you know, wheels of life. As we grow more mature and older. These are the wheels that we have used in our lives. And often it's a apt illustration that people just go through motions in life. It's a philosopher by the name of David Thoreau who wrote this: most people live lives of quiet desperation. Most people live lives of quiet desperation. They just go through motions. You know, I have to do schooling and then I have to go to uni because who would get a job without a uni degree, right? So I just have to do that because I'm not a self-entrepreneur and so on and so forth. And then I'll just make as much money as I can and retire as young as I can and I live happily ever after. More people fail through lack of mission than lack of talent. Listen to what Mark Twain said shortly before his death. This is what he said. A myriad of men and women, I should add, are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. And then age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them one day and forget them forever. See, friends, we have to have causes bigger than our individual needs. But we have bought into this philosophy of the world that teaches us nothing is bigger than your individual needs. Nothing is more important than your personal comfort. And therefore, there is nothing for you to have a mission for. There's nothing for you to live for. See, the irony is, if you exaggerate your significance, you will lose your significance. And again, parents know this. And when they ask their children, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I bet none of them would say, oh, you know, I would just work in the office somewhere. Maybe I'll be hot desking. Maybe I'll be doing hybrid work, working from home a few days a week. No child will say that. They want to save the world. They want to change the planet. They want to, you know, do outrageous things that will make the world a better place to live in. A few days ago, I saw this slide online, dream jobs every person, or dream jobs in every Southeast Asian country, right? I don't think you can see that clearly, right? And I just picked Southeast Asia because this is the one I saw. And when it comes to different countries, like in Malaysia, becoming a medical practitioner, a doctor, is kind of a dream job. In Indonesia, YouTuber, right? And I don't know why they want to be YouTubers. And I suppose fame and money, you know, come to mind when it comes to this dream job of becoming a YouTuber. And that tells something about our preference, right? We want significance. We want personal comfort. We want individual happiness. But we have no mission to live for. So what they have in mind is going from one holiday resort to another beautiful place, happy place on earth, and then do a video and then put it on YouTube, and then, you know, they can retire happily ever after. That's not a mission. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross for the joy that I have. And I want my disciples, I want my brothers and sisters to do the same so that my joy will be in them. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest writers of the last century, he wrote this. enemy occupied territory. This is what the world is. Christianity, and this is a great summary of what Christianity is, it is a story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of saboteurs. You know, he wants us to be in that mission. This is a picture, by the way, of the critical incident response unit that we have in Melbourne. Do you know that? And these guys are so mean looking, right? They're not going to joke around and becoming playful. They are in serious business because they are in a mission to save people in a crisis situation, right? And imagine if all Christians are like that, are part of God's critical incident response unit, bringing love and joy and peace to the world in crisis, to the broken world, because that's who we are. And if we do that, friends, we're going to have the joy of Jesus. Because he's praying for us. He's praying for you and me. Work with me, he said. And you will see that people's lives are changed from the ground up. And that's the mission that Jesus wants us to be in. The mission that is transcendental, that is transcendent. And it doesn't matter whether you die in the age of 20 or you die in the age of 90, but because if you do that mission, you do something glorious, something that will last throughout eternity. This mission is necessary for joy. Many of you have a joyless life, perhaps because you have been living for yourself. Because you have no higher commitment other than I, me, my, mine, myself. That everything revolves around you. And here is the irony that Jesus said, when you seek to find yourself, you will lose yourself. But if you seek to find Jesus, you will also find yourself. And that's why whenever we pray at the back here before we start the service, we end with this phrase together, all for Christ and all through Christ. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the power, the motivation, the reason why we do that, because Jesus himself, in the book of Hebrews, he endured the cross. And in the next slide, my final slide, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. What kind of joy that Jesus did not have before he came to earth? The joy of having you and me as he is part of that unity that he has with his Father. He wants you and me. He wants us. And for that joy, he endured the cross. And now he's praying and sending us on a mission that we might have the same joy that he's got, and enabling us to despise the shame that comes from enduring that mission to carry the cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow him. And friends, because of that gospel, the gospel of Christ, we can now endure the cross for the joy that is set before us by Christ. See, without Jesus, the end of your life is the worst. But with Jesus, the best in your life is yet to come. Without Jesus, the transient joy that you have in this world only conceals the reality that everything in this world will end up in a grave. But with Jesus, The joy that we experience in this world is just a foretaste, a preview, an appetizer, because we will have the pure joy that is thousands of times more glorious, more beautiful, and sweeter. If you want to have that joyful life, if you want to have the joy of Jesus, be in a mission for Him. If you say, yes, Lord, I want to do that. I want to be part of that mission. I invite you to bow your heads and pray with me.